We'll begin looking at this section on good works. Again, we'll just, by way of refreshing our memory, can you see that? Yeah, there you can. All right. We'll read through this and then we'll have prayer. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works are done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers are manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, and adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, though they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate, that is, to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins, but when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from the Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And we will stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we reflect on these reflections of godly people who lived so long ago, as we examine that in the light of Scripture, to hold fast to that which is true to Scripture, and to put on the table for further examination or reflection that which we're not sure about, and to reject anything that is not true to Scripture, we pray for the illuminating work of Your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and shine the light of Your presence on the sacred page of Scripture, that so, through You, we may understand what Scripture says, and through You as well, apply it to our lives, and through You, bring forth fruit of it. Make this time together, we pray, profitable for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 3 and on into part of chapter 4. And our focus will be the last part of chapter 3, but we want to get there in context. We've been thinking about good works. We've come to understand that we are never saved by our good works. We understand that there is present in the best work that we do still enough self to mess it up. We remember that famous scripture, Isaiah 64:6, not simply our sins, but our righteous deeds, our good works, are as filthy rags. Why? Because there's the presence of self. And that means there's the presence of sin. And tonight, our focus in particular is the sixth paragraph, which says, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life holy and blameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the context is division in the church. You kind of have the origin of denominationalism, if you will, here, which rears its head throughout church history, because you have people claiming to follow this name and this name. I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. So he says, starting in verse 1, page 1774, and before time, we're going to have a kind of running commentary. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Now let's think about what Paul has just written. It's an agricultural illustration. And it describes the activity of a group of people working in agriculture to bring about a crop. Somebody plants, another one's out there tending to the garden, watering it, making sure that it receives proper nutrition. And we have an example of that being held up, a cotton bowl. What possessed you to bring that? Well, my. And that is just ripe, isn't it? Just opened up, a beautiful bowl of cotton. Surprise, surprise. That's why we like grace. It's never predictable. You never know when somebody's going to come in and pull up from the pew a stalk with a cotton bowl opened up on it. That's an odd coincidence, isn't it? Many hands went in to produce that cotton, didn't they, Randall? Many hands. It wasn't just one person's work. And so Paul is talking about the church, and what he's saying is, you don't ever want to give credit to people as such, because God used this person and God used that person in your life. But really, it's God who does it. And he's saying that the laborers, Paul and Apollos, they work together, but it's really God who's doing it. He says, we, verse 9, are God's fellow workers, and then he says, you're God's field. So what he's trying really to illustrate here is what the basic truth is, that in verse 5, what after all is Apollos, what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. God is the one who orchestrated the whole thing. He used this person to do this person to do that. And by the way, as I think about, just as an aside, and sometimes asides are important, in terms of personal evangelism, this is a great truth. It isn't on you to do the whole thing with each person you meet. We do great damage sometimes if we try to press a person too hard. I remember an experience with a close relative back in about 1967. And I was very burdened. I had been a Christian for a couple of years, and I was very burdened for this particular relative. And I telephoned him, and it happened that his wife's father had just died, and she was gone out of state to tend to her mother and to help take care of things. And he had his children to take care of. And I was very burdened, and I was determined, and I prayed about it. I was determined that he was going to come to Christ that night on the phone. I called him specifically with the purpose not of witnessing to him, not of sharing my faith with him, but of getting him to sign on the dotted line, kind of like selling a vacuum cleaner. It's not enough to go to that home and present the claims of the Kirby. It's not enough to clean their carpet and to show what this thing can do, or some other brand of vacuum cleaner. You don't want to leave that house until you've got them signing on the dotted line and giving you a check or something. Well, the danger with that is that it leads to a lot of flesh. It leads to a lot of manipulative pressure, psychological pressure, and that's exactly what I did. And I offended this person to the point that he hung up the phone on me, and I was unable to talk to him about Christ or the gospel for several years after that, as a result of feeling that I had to do it all. The important thing, I think, that one of the important things here in 1 Corinthians is that it doesn't all fall on me or all fall on you. That we need to do what we are led to do. And when we witness, we want to pray. We want to ask God to open a door. Because words that are wonderful words of life to a person at one point in life can be terribly offensive words at another point in life. And so, just that aside, the work of evangelism is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not exclusively the work of the Holy Spirit. He uses human instruments. We don't just carelessly say, well, God will see to it that it's done. We're to be involved in it. But we're to be involved in God's plan of carrying it out, which often involves many different people, just as Randall's cotton plant that he, by chance, and not really, brought here this evening, even though he had no idea I would be speaking out of 1 Corinthians 3. So he says here, only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each one. And now he has been using this agricultural illustration. The purpose of using that is to say, you don't want to claim to be my followers. You don't want to claim to be the followers of Apollos. You want to be Christ's followers. Because he's saying, we are God's fellow workers. We join the Holy Spirit in His work of winning a lost world to Christ. But He says, you are God's field. Now notice, He's changing His illustration. He's changing His metaphor. Up to this point, He's been using an agricultural illustration. You're God's plant. One plants the seed, another waters. God gives the increase. Now He switches the illustration from a field to a building. And so He says in verse 10, by the grace God has given me, verse 10, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. Now notice this last statement here. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. What's he talking about? Well, if you look at the next verse, what building is it specifically that he's talking about, according to the next verse that I did not read? The temple. He's talking about building the temple. What temple is he thinking about building? We have, of course, the tabernacle God instructed Moses to erect in the wilderness. We have, hundreds of years later, after the people of God are settled in the land, God instructs Solomon to build a permanent house, as over against the tent, because God's people were no longer wandering, so there's that temple. That temple is destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 586 B.C., and then it's rebuilt 70 years later, and then we have a third temple. And that third temple is talked about a third temple that's talked about in 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, and that's page 1887. 1 Peter chapter 1, and here's how he describes it. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. Page 1888. 1 Peter chapter 2, page 1888. Verse 4. As you come to Him, that's the Lord Jesus, the context makes plain, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to you. You remember Christ quotes from the 118th Psalm. By the way, that's the hymn that they sang on the night of the Last Supper before they went out. They closed with those words from the 118th Psalm and they're singing the great Hallel. And in that great Hallel, the 118th Psalm speaks about what? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's Christ. The stone which the builders rejected. The leadership of Israel rejected Christ. In rejecting Christ, they rejected the chief cornerstone. But lo and behold, that chief cornerstone, that stone sitting over there that nobody could figure out, where do we put this stone? It was the principal stone. And the reason they couldn't just put it anywhere was it was the chief cornerstone, and they had a specific place. But it was rejected. So he says in verse 4, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God, and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what is He saying? He's saying that you and I are the temple of God. It isn't that you and I as individuals are individual temples of God. That's not the picture. You and I form the third and final temple. Or we might look at it this way. We have the tabernacle pitched in the wilderness, and after it's correctly set up and dedicated to the Lord, what happens? The Shekinah glory of God comes down and fills the tabernacle so that no one can go in it. Then, hundreds of years later, in the year 966 B.C., Solomon completes the work on his temple, and it's dedicated to the Lord, and once again, the Shekinah glory of God comes down and fills that house, and no one can go into it. And then the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, they have a foreshadowing of the coming of the kingdom. And what happens? The glory of God comes down and rests on the Lord Jesus. And Peter, James, and John, who are on the Mount of Transfiguration, are awestruck and confused as they see this glory cloud overshadowing the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus, having died on the cross, been buried, and raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, and then 10 days later, after ascending to heaven, He pours out the Holy Spirit on the church. And when the church is baptized with the Spirit, the church, as the new temple of God, is filled with the glory of God, the glory of God through the Holy Spirit. And so, you and I are the new temple. You and I are a temple made up of what kind of stones, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 5. What are the stones of this new temple? They're living stones. They're human beings. They're human beings in which each individual stone is filled with the Spirit. The Shekinah glory of God came on Solomon's temple as a whole and then left it, because people could then go in and out of it. But when the glory of God comes on the day of Pentecost, on the new temple, each individual stone is filled with the Spirit of God and manifests the glory of God, the radiance of God on the day of Pentecost. So rather than there being many temples of God, there's only one temple of God. You're not it. I'm not it. But we're part of it. We are the building blocks of the new temple, the one that was prophesied by Ezekiel, that has now begun to be built. So we are what? Connected to the chief cornerstone. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the foundation that's been laid that no other one can lay. And so we, in the words of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, built on the foundation of Christ, over the foundation of Christ is the secondary foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And we're built on that temple as living stones. So he says there, you also, like living stones, verse 5, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, so we're also that, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of His darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Think of that, Gentiles. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we are the temple. Turn back with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are the temple, not as individual temples, but as individual building blocks of the one temple of the New Testament or the New Covenant. So again, in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3, 9, page 1774, Paul could say of himself and Apollos and others who did gospel ministry, we are God's fellow workers. Then he can say in the next clause, looking back on the illustration from verses 5 through 8, an agricultural illustration, you are God's field. And then in the last two words there, God's building, he's speaking of what building? He's speaking of the building of the New Testament temple. The New Testament temple, which is a building made not of stone blocks, but of blocks made out of human flesh. Flesh and blood blocks, if you will. Flesh and blood blocks. You and I are flesh and blood blocks. We are the living stones of this new temple. Now, notice, as he goes on about this illustration, he says that by God's grace, verse 10, I've laid a foundation as an expert builder. Someone else is building on it. Each one should be careful how he builds. He talks about that foundation, Jesus Christ. He talks about church growth, if you will, in verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, you see six types of things building something. It's a figure of speech. But three of those things are different than the other three. What is the difference between the first group of three and the second group of three? One's perishable and one's not. One's perishable and one's not. Gold, silver, precious stones, these things last. These things survive even fires. However, wood, hay, and straw is immediately incinerated and burned right up. And so he's speaking about a judgment. We will get to that in a few minutes, but we want to finish 1 Corinthians 3 and carry this out. Notice what he says here in verse 14, if what a person has built survives, he'll receive his reward. Verse 14, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Verse 15, what is he saying there? He's saying that the fruit of your life, if it survives the testing, will bring about what? A reward. But if it doesn't survive the testing, it will bring about a loss of reward. But will it bring about a loss of heaven, according to verse 15? No. You're not going to lose your salvation. Verse 15, you may lose some rewards, but you're not going to lose your salvation. Again, it's crystal clear, verse 15. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, verse 16 is an often misunderstood passage. It has nothing to do with whether you drink Coca-Cola or not, or eat sugar products, or use tobacco, or any number of other things putting into your body. Is it about too many fats? A high-fat diet? What is this verse about? Verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If you have a King James Version of the Bible, you immediately will see something there in English that you don't see in modern translations, because older English distinguished the second person personal pronoun in its singular form from its plural form. In traditional older English, the second person personal pronoun singular is the word thou. Thou didst this. It was done to thee. Thine is the glory. So, thou, thee, and thine. Second person, singular, personal pronoun. Whereas the second person, plural, personal pronoun is ye and your. Now, is there a King James Version in the house? Yes, Randall. Not only does he carry cotton with him, but he carries a good Bible translation as well. All right, so he's not writing to us as individuals. He's writing to us as a group. Know ye not, you plural, that ye are what? Ye are the temple of God. It's not that thou art a temple of God. Thou art not a temple of God. Thou art a part of the temple of God. Thou art a building block in the temple of God. Thou art a living stone, but thou art not the temple. But ye together are the temple, not ye are temples. You see my point? If you look at this in light of 1 Peter, you understand that he's talking about the temple, the replacement temple, the temple that was the replacement temple for the one that Solomon built that was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D., and is fulfilled in the person of Christ and in His church. So ye, plural, are the temple, singular, of God. Now notice what he says here. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. What's he saying? Didn't he just tell us in verse 15 that nobody would be destroyed, their works would be destroyed, but they wouldn't be destroyed? Didn't he just tell us in verse 15 that if anyone builds on this foundation, that which survives the judgment, they'll get a reward? But if anybody builds on this foundation, that which does not survive the judgment, they will lose a reward, but they themselves will not be destroyed. They will be saved, yet so as through fire. And yet now he tells us that certain people will be destroyed. He said if anybody destroys the temple, God will destroy him because it's God's temple. What does he mean by that? Well, if we look at it in context, ye are God's vineyard, ye are God's agriculture work, ye are God's field. Ye are God's building. It's the temple. A man can be a true Christian and build God's temple with poor methods and build a great edifice that looks impressive and yet it isn't impressive because on the day of judgment it's shown not to be that at all. Yet the man may be a true Christian. He may preach the gospel. He may share the biblical truth about God with people. He hasn't destroyed God's temple. He just hasn't built on it that which is going to last. What is it to destroy the temple of God? I'll throw it out to you. It has nothing to do with the amount of fat in your diet, whether you chew tobacco, smoke tobacco, spit tobacco, or simply rub it on insect stings, which is what its best use is. It has nothing to do with any of those things. It has nothing to do with whether you're getting a good solid 45 minutes of aerobic exercise three times a week or not. It has nothing to do with whether you're getting 8 hours of sleep at night or not. What does it have to do? It has to do not with you as an individual temple. It has nothing to do with your individual body. It has to do with your body as a living stone in God's temple. What is it to destroy God's temple? It is through false doctrine that strikes at the very vitals of Christianity to bring destruction. And I'll say this. There are pastors, particularly in the 20th century, who have taught terrible things that are lies from the pit of hell. If you look at the book of Galatians, there were people like that around in Paul's day. They taught false doctrine. They told people they didn't need to be born again. They told people they didn't need to worry about coming to Jesus. They told people that they could be saved by doing the best that they could. They told people that they were saved by grace plus works, or faith plus works, and they were destroying God's temple. And a person who destroys God's temple, a false teacher, a teacher of false doctrine, is doing terribly destructive work. Such teachers who deny the gospel aren't going to lose their salvation because they never had salvation. And I'm just saying that as an aside, because verses 16 and 17 seem to contradict verses 14 and 15. But if you really understand that the temple that's in view here is not that each of us as individuals are temples, and that this whole focus is about eating right, drinking right, exercising right, and getting enough sleep. And by the way, I'm all for that. I wish nobody that I knew smoked, because I hate the smell of it. I wish that all of you got at least 7 to 8 hours sleep a night. And I wish that all of you were at a gym somewhere vigorously exercising and sweating 45 minutes 3 days a week. I wish you were doing that. And I wish that you didn't eat a lot of fat and a lot of sugar in your diet. I wish all those things. But that isn't what verses 15 and 16 and 17 are about. He's not saying that people that fail to take care of their physical bodies are going to be sent to hell by God. What's he talking about? He's talking about this temple of which you and I are a part, but we aren't it. We are part of it. We are the living stones. And so to destroy that temple is by means of bringing in heresy and wicked thinking through false doctrine, actually to destroy the church of God. Any questions or comments before I go further? So in other words, you can build on the foundation of Christ and your work succeeds, and that's wonderful, and God gives you recognition for it in the judgment. You can build on the work of God and build poorly, and you lose your reward, but you're still saved. But if you out and out go out to destroy the church of God, then it says God will destroy you. So when I think about a person destroying the church of God, I'll give you a name of a man that comes to my mind. Jim Jones. Well, Jim Jones is not controversial because everybody agrees with that. So Jim Jones. What did Jim Jones do? Jim Jones presented himself as a true gospel preacher. At one time, he was in the Disciples of Christ. He eventually moves his church, the People's Temple, to San Francisco. He goes after the politicians. He goes after conning a lot of poor people and gets them to give their money. He invites the politicians to come to his church regularly, and that had a profound impact on the people in the community, because those poor people who were looking for somebody to have connections were very impressed when people like the wife of the President of the United States showed up for church at the People's Temple. So you have a man who went after the politicians, tried to impress the people that he could do miracles, tried to impress the people that he was connected to the high and mighty, and it became a kind of vicious cycle that fed on itself. What was he doing? You remember what he did one day? He took the Bible and he threw it out of the pulpit and he said, "Too many of you have your eyes on this and not enough of you have your eyes on me." What was he doing? He was destroying God's temple. Where is Jim Jones today? He's in hell. He destroyed God's temple. He didn't just build by poor building methods on the foundation of Christ. He removed the foundation of Christ and made himself the foundation. And he used all kinds of tricks, even going to the store and getting chicken entrails and hiding chicken entrails up his sleeve. And so when people would come for his healing service, he would supposedly heal them of cancerous tumors. And lo and behold, he'd pull one out like that and pull those chicken guts out from his shirt sleeve. And you talk about the people being impressed. Do you think that caused lots of dollars to come his way? And God destroyed him. Did God destroy Jim Jones? He gave him over to a reprobate mind. He went totally loco and nuts. And he took a lot of people with him, perhaps some people who were real Christians, who got caught up in it. So verses 16 and 17 are not about whether you drink Coca-Cola or chew Skol. It's about what? It's about a Jim Jones. So this is there's that. Now, what I want us to see here is this is really about rewards. Going back now, having dealt with that somewhat difficult verse, you notice, going back to verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Look on the opposite page there, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says there, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it's required of those who've been given a trust, they must prove faithful. So Paul is still on this theme. Paul is a wise master builder. Paul is attempting to build the temple of the New Testament made up of the living stones of born-again people who've come to be united with the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And he's attempting to be faithful to his charge. He said, I'm a steward of Christ. And he said, I've been entrusted with the secret things of God. And he said, I must be faithful to this. But then look at what he says in verse 3. And we're going to see how this ties in with chapter 3 in a moment. They're all together, one unit. What does he say in verse 3? Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4:3. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. My son shared with me that he was on an airplane this past Friday evening, flying from Baton Rouge to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And he sat next to a former Black Panther, who is retired now from the New York City Police Department. I thought that was a very interesting man to sit next to, a former Black Panther who, after being a Black Panther, became a New York City policeman and now is retired. And he told my son, he said, I have grandchildren your age. And this is what he told my son, a fairly newly wedded man. He said, you know, he said, I learned this. The only good marriages I know are the marriages where the men totally subject themselves to their wives. Now, his mama was on the phone with me when he called to tell us this story. And I said, well, you know, Ben, that is absolutely the truth. And there's a gasp on the other end of the other extension there. But I said, son, that's how it always seems. I said, but the only successful marriages are those where not only does the husband entirely subject himself to his wife, but the wife entirely subjects herself to the husband. And the thing is that in marriage, because we are selfish people, and our selfishness manifests itself in a kind of self-centered analysis of life, we tend to think that we're the ones that are doing all of the giving up. We're the ones who are doing all of the submission. We're the ones who are doing all the subordination and subjection. And that the other one is taking advantage of us. It seems that way at times. I said, even if we don't admit it. So I said, the problem is that in our blindness, we always see the speck in our spouse's eye and fail to see the 2x4 in our own. That's human nature, I said. Well, as I think about Paul's words here, he says in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 4:4, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. The fact that it seems to me at times, and I realize at times God gives me the grace to see my ornery self just how ornery I am. But apart from God's revelation of my own selfishness, it seems to me many times that I'm just giving and giving and giving and putting myself out and being taken advantage of in relationship after relationship after relationship, whether it's with other people or children or even my wife. It seems that way at times to me until God opens my eyes to show me just what an ornery, self-centered, selfish man I am, and to show me what a wonderful wife that I have who really does put herself out for me and sacrifices herself for me over and over again. But the amazing thing about sin is that even when my wife sacrifices herself for me, my blindness is such that I tend to miss it. Or I may notice it, but it doesn't register with me to stick with me. Because the first time that something's going on that I don't like, I completely forget the fact that overwhelmingly my wife is characterized by a self-sacrificing spirit. The point is what? Human sin is so pervasive that according to St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:4, he doesn't trust his own judgment of himself. Look at what he says again here. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, "My conscience is clear." And he says, in effect, big deal. Maybe Hitler's conscience was clear. You ever think about that? You ever think about Joe Stalin slept better at night than you do after you've fudged on an expense account? Think about that. You think he did? You think that Joe Stalin slept soundly at night with a clear conscience? You can fear that thing, you know. You can fear it where it doesn't bother you anymore. St. Paul is aware that what? The heart, Jeremiah 17:9, is deceitful above everything else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So he says, my conscience is clear, but what? The fact that I've got a clear conscience, what does that prove? Does it make him innocent? No, it doesn't make him innocent. So what is he saying here? He's saying in verse 3, you know, I'll listen to what you guys have to say about me, and I'll take it into consideration, but I recognize I'm dealing with blind people. But you know, when I say, you guys are blind, verse 3, I always have to remember I'm blind too, verse 4. And you know when I'm going to be blind no more? Verse 5. When am I going to be blind no more? Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what's hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. What's he saying? He's saying at the judgment seat of Christ, all of what we've said, all of what we thought, and all of what we've done will finally be accurately and objectively measured and judged. That's what he's saying. And he's saying this, very important. We can't really know how we're going to fare at the judgment seat of Christ, this side of the judgment seat of Christ, other than to know, verse 15 of chapter 3, that we're going to make it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read 1 Corinthians 3:15, I'm comforted. Because I know that even if, at a point, I think that I'm going to do well at the judgment seat of Christ, and that I'm going to get a lot of attaboys from Jesus, I'm keenly aware, as St. Paul is keenly aware in 1 Corinthians 4, that he doesn't really have the ability objectively to assess himself. So I don't know how I'm going to fare at the judgment seat of Christ. Got to tell you, sometimes I think I'm going to fare real well. And then the Holy Spirit reveals to me just how ornery I still am, how self-centered I really am, and how blind to my own faults I still am. And the Holy Spirit begins to reveal to me that even in the good things that I've done, there's so much bob in it that it just can't stand the test. And then I begin to think, Lord, at the judgment seat of Christ, I doubt I'm going to have any rewards. So the point is what? 1 Corinthians 4? I don't know I'm on a fair at the judgment seat of Christ. I honestly don't know. I honestly don't know. But the one thing I do know about the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15 is true. I'm going to make it. Why am I going to make it? Because it's not based on my works, but on Christ's works. It's not based on my performance, but Christ's performance. It's not how much I've suffered for Christ, but how much Christ has suffered for me. So I'm going to survive, even if what I've done for Christ is totally consumed and I don't fare well. And my point is that even St. Paul himself, in a certain sense, is aware that he cannot objectively assess himself. Now, lastly, if you have cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, you're going to fare okay at the judgment seat of Christ, because you will be saved, even if it's through the flames, even if there's not one thing there that warrants an attaboy from the Lord. However, this is the beautiful thing. God is going to take your sorry, imperfect, sin-tainted, self-contaminated good deeds, and He's going to reward them. How's He going to do that? Because of through Christ. Over and over again, we're told this in the Scripture. For example, one of the beautiful benedictions found in the Bible is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 20. It says, "Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ." And that's what this is saying. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, your person's accepted through Christ by faith the moment you came to believe, their good works also are accepted in Christ. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable. I mean, I could take your works apart and you could take my works apart. There's always self and therefore always sin in our best works. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them, what? The same way He looks at you all the time. He looks at you in Jesus. He sees Christ in you. He sees Christ. When you pray in Jesus' name, He rewards you as if Christ Himself were praying. So He sees you in Christ, accepts you in Christ. He sees your good works in Christ. The blood of Christ not only atones for our sins, the blood of Christ washes away the sinful element in our good works. And so our good works become good in God's eyes because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So He says, "But that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." Turn with me, if you will, lastly, to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Scripture speaks over and over again of rewards. God is going to reward us with what we do. And those rewards are sometimes referred to in Scripture as specifically what? What kind of reward? What kind of tangible object will God give to believers for certain things they have done in this life? Crowns. He will give them crowns of glory. Now, I want you to go with me into eternity, into the throne room of God. And I want you to see for a moment yourself in this scene. I want you to see yourself represented through these elders as before the throne room of God. I want you to imagine with me as if the judgment seat of Christ has already come and gone. God has looked at you. He's examined what you've done. You understand at the judgment seat of Christ, as you never understood in this life, that it's owed a grace, how great a debtor I'm constrained to be. But God has pardoned your sins through the blood of Christ. And through the blood of Christ, God has accepted your good works, shot through and riddled with sin though they are, as good works. Through Christ, He has rewarded what you've done for Him in this life, what you've suffered for Him, what you've accomplished for Him. He's looked now at that gold and silver and precious stone that you've built on the foundation of Christ, and He's rewarded you with crowns of reward. You love the second coming of Christ. You received a crown for it. Now come with me to this great throne of God, page 1918. In the center, this is, we're going to pick it up midway in verse 6. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like an ox. The second was like a lion. The second like an ox. The third, the face of a man. The fourth was a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. So this is some kind of creature that is beyond a cherub or a seraph, but similar to both. Eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." In eternity, we will recognize this profound truth, that though God, through Christ, has accepted our good works as good, as we saw 2 weeks ago when we looked at Philippians 2, those good works, the motivation and empowerment behind them is the fact that it is, Philippians 2:13, God who was at work in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So the credit for these good works goes to the animating work of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that they are accepted by God goes to the work of Jesus Christ in washing away the contaminating element of sin in all our works. And so there is this profound recognition in eternity. Having been rewarded by God for what we've done, we lay that reward at His feet and say, "Lord, all I am and all I have is solely due to Your mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. Not I am worthy, but Thou art worthy." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You do accept us in Christ, and You actually accept our good works as good, though they are riddled with self and therefore with sin. Thank You, Lord, for Your amazing grace that works in us through the Holy Spirit and outside of us by the work of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. Thank You that, Lord, we know that for all of us, eternity is a sure place because it's secured by the death of Jesus. Amen.